Okay, so I feel like sometimes I'm not meant to give you this sermon because every time I've tried to do this sermon, no one's here. I avoided it last time, but you are here, so you're going to get it. Okay, you're getting it. But actually, it's all the other people that needed to hear it, not you guys, so that's where I'm coming from. No, last time I tried it and I just didn't, we were doing some series and it came to my mind and I thought that would be good. And then sometimes things just don't feel right and it felt right with this series. So we'll do it. So here we go. And we're taping, like we're good, right? Because a lot of people will be mad at me. It's not quite the same on tape, but it'll be better than nothing for those. We got a lot of spring breakers partying it up for spring break. So we're in the series. This is the last one for this specific series in Lent. And next week we will look at Palm Sunday and move slowly into the events of Easter and all that we have. We have Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and then Sunday morning we will meet. So I just encourage you with those 3 days. Thursday will be different than normal. We'll have some of the same elements that we've done before, but it'll be quite different. Everything's going to kind of center around the meal Thursday. Friday will be, a lot of times we do Stations of the Cross. This one will be the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, but it'll be very interactive. So it'll be, what do we say, 5 to 8? And this room will be open, devoid of chairs, and there will be seven different, like, stations almost. And there's a sheet in the back you can grab afterwards. That way, somebody that might not be normally coming to church or something, they might do something like that. It's also fantastic for kids. Now, don't think it's just for kids. I always think that's silly that we, when we're touching and tangible and stuff, we think, well, that's kids. No, it'll be good. It's set for everybody, but it also will be, like, if you're parents and you have kids or your grandkids are visiting, you'll be able to walk them around. You'll have a guide in these different stations. We've put some good work into this, so it should be good. And then we won't meet Sunday night. We'll meet Sunday morning, which I do kind of like. But it will also be our service. So it's kind of like we invaded Nora, but we're doing our thing at the same time. Then in May, we'll invade them, and they can do their thing. But I don't give up Easter easy. So we kind of said, Shane wants Easter. And they're like, okay, go for it. Good. So it all worked out. So those will be great services. This is our last one in this one. And what we've tried to do, and I really hope this is true for you, I long for all of us to be people that have this joyous, down-to-earth, incarnational spirituality that's based on the finished work of Jesus. That we know who we are, we base things off that, we enjoy, we have a deep appreciation for the world and the good gifts of God. We realize you can take good gifts and make them ultimate gifts. We're trying to focus on Christ is the fountainhead of delight. He's the giver of these good gifts. We never want to separate that. That's when they go awry. But we want to deeply be people who party, who laugh at ourselves and enjoy each other, enjoy people without being worldly. I mean, I think that's what the New Testament, without at the same time being of this world system. And if we believe in resurrection, if we believe the things that we say here, I would think we would be a happy, joyous people. So there you go. And so we're going to look at God tonight and how we'll do three parts, okay? We'll do a little bit of theology at the beginning. I think we'll come full circle from the beginning of this series and just look at Jesus for a second. Do a little bit of philosophy in the middle. That'll be fun. And then we'll come to the practical application of this, of just ours. And I do think, if anything we struggle with, I'm not saying I've seen tons of specific things. I just say, hey, every church has its bent. Things that it's good at, maybe things that it struggles. And I think this one could be a struggle for us, so we'll end up with that. This was in your, I'll just read it though in case you didn't get the email. I think this sums up our series really well. I wish he looked a little more joyous, but you know, I liked, he was in deep thought when he said this, and then he got really happy afterward. For God does not give us anything in order that we should enjoy its possession and rest content with it, nor has he ever done so. All the gifts which he has ever granted us in heaven or on earth were made solely in order to be able to give us the one gift, which is himself. With all other gifts, he simply wants to prepare us for that gift, which is himself. See, but those things are good in and of themselves, and they lead us to even the best. And all the works which God has ever performed in heaven or on earth serve solely to perform the one work, that is to sanctify himself so that he can sanctify us. And so I tell you that we should learn to see God in all gifts and works, neither resting completely content with anything in and of itself, nor becoming attached to anything. Great overall. Thank you, Miser. And I didn't see that before the series. I saw that later and was like, holy cow, that's what I was trying to say. Good job, buddy. So a little bit of theology. In the incarnation, I hope you come out of this series and out of what we always talk about in this church with this idea that Jesus came not just to impart his divinity, but also to endorse our humanity. That's cute, isn't it? You're supposed to go, oh, yeah. That's a good one. He values our humanity far more than I think we do. And I think many Christians think that the incarnation was just a temporary thing. Like, he became a baby, he grew to be an adult, it was to fix a problem, it was to deal with sin, it was eventually go to the cross. You've been here long enough, shame on you if you think that, that you should know, no, this is a permanent state of being. He forever determined not to be God apart from our humanity. That's a big deal. And in the incarnation, God forever identifies and connects himself with human nature, which does all kinds of things. And I bring that up because upon his ascension into heaven, Jesus doesn't shed his skin or give up the body or become smoke or mist or become a Christian bookstore Cupid on a cloud. He's still human, still flesh and bone, the same flesh and bone that walked around Nazareth, that people touched and saw and interact with, and he touched them and he healed them. Same one, glorified now, but human nonetheless. Acts says it like this: this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And 1 Timothy says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. So Christ has skin. He has an earth suit like you and me, and we will one day touch him. And a lot of spirituality you would hear in church, it's almost like Christ's humanity was just a shell that he rented for a little bit of time. But I hope you never get tired of this here. I certainly don't, and I try to find new ways to say this, but God has incorporated human nature into his eternal being. That's huge. Like, humanity has been permanently brought into the Godhead. That's mammoth. Jesus acquired an identity in the virgin birth that will remain forever. That's not something that was going to dissolve away. He will always exist as the glorified man and Almighty God simultaneously and in one. Always. So some of our spiritualities, again, it sounds like Jesus rented out a body of flesh for some time just to overcome it. Just to show us how bad it is, to kind of beat the sin out of it and then teach you to disregard your own humanity. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Like, that God would go to that great lengths just to beat the sin out of you and to show you, oh, your humanity is really not that great. You know, when you die, you don't become an angel or a spook. You know, the big R word in Christianity for a long time has been rapture, and it should be resurrection. That somehow, some way, we will be raised from the dead with corporeal glorified bodies. And he didn't come to die to free us from matter. You know, that's the Gnostic vision, to free us, that somehow we will transcend our humanity, our everyday work, everyday nature, and we'll just kind of be wisps floating, big brains, I think some people pictured as Gnostics, you know, floating in heaven. No. He didn't die to free us from all that, but he died to redeem all of that, every square inch of the cosmos. So again, I hope, and I know you know this, a lot of you, but I hope you come away also again saying, there's nothing wrong with your body. Nothing wrong with your flesh. There's nothing wrong with your humanity, your everyday work, your relationships. Christ stepped into that dilapidated condition. He stepped into our humanity that was under the law, that was born of a woman, therefore it was under the curse, and he fully identifies and empathizes with us in every way we can imagine. We just emphasize this here, that this makes sense, right? A certain type of saving. If we're going to be saved, and if we're going to be saved from the inside out, the kind of saving that has to happen, you're going to have a certain type of person. Here's what I mean. Christ has to work salvation from both sides. That's why this theology is important. Like, he has to repair that divine human relationship, that breach in that relationship. He's got to repair it from right the side of God and from the side of humanity. So only man and God together as one unified person could seamlessly accomplish this union between both sides. That's why that's so important. The beauty of this, friends, is that Jesus wasn't ashamed at all to descend and take on our human flesh. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. As the perfect full manifestation of God, he fully embraces our broken existence, and he fully embraces our material world. All the gifts, all the pleasure of life, he fully embraces all that and takes that into himself. He says it so much better. Therefore, Irenaeus, that is. I didn't put his name on here. Therefore, you're like, who he? Therefore, as I have already said, I'll give it to Bruce. I didn't put Irenaeus. You said this, Bruce. You didn't even know. As I have already said, he caused man, human nature, to cleave to and to become one with God. For unless man had overcome the enemy of man, the enemy would not have been legitimately vanquished. And unless it had been God who had freely given salvation, we would never have possessed it securely. And unless man had been joined to God, he would never have become a partaker of incorruptibility. For it was incumbent on the mediator between God and men, by his relationship to both, to bring both of them into friendship and concord and present man to God, why he also revealed God to man. For in what way could we be partakers of the adoption of sons, unless we had received from him through the Son that fellowship which refers to himself, unless his word, having been made flesh, had entered into communion with us. Wherefore also he passed through every stage of life, and he restored everything to communion with God. So despite, I think, all the churches and pastors out there that would recoil if you said the word Gnosticism, they would say, wow, we're not Gnostic. I think a lot of Christianity still beats our bodies in some ways. Not physically with whips, but I think we still do things to gain spiritual benefit, to curry favor with God. And I think our spirituality get locked up here. Because our spirituality doesn't come out into the material realm, but it gets locked up here into the immaterial realm of ideas and thoughts and theological theories, while on the outside we kind of reject, oh, our work, our humanity, that's just work, that's just ordinary, that's just cleaning the house. You see, we sometimes reject food, money, sex, drink, dancing, whatever it is, but we'll be our humanity, but up here, what I believe is what really matters. And hopefully you've heard, I feel like I've heard, in a sense, Christ say this to me: stop trying to become spiritual and learn to be a human being. I've heard that over time, like, be where you are at and what you are doing, be fully human. And I hope Christ continues to say, like, stop trying to run the spiritual race where you can't ever see the finish line and learn to be part of the human race. And Christ would say to us, like, I've come that you would have life and life in its full, and I come that you would be fully human in whatever your calling and whatever your longings and desires are, that you would be fully human in those. And that's what I've called you to. So sometimes I think we need to hear, hey, stop trying to be spiritual. Christ is spiritual, and you are in Christ. You are spiritual. You are holy. And that's good. So there's a theology, okay? You made it through that part. Here's the philosophy. Let me just show you something from history. Now, I know this. Most of you here tonight are okay with this. I know not everybody likes the historical tours I've been taking you on. Some people just don't like history. It's like, okay, that doesn't really matter to me. Other people, though, say, hey, we arrived here. We think this way. We have this. So it's nice to know somewhere where this progressed. Now, this will be very fast, and I'm only hitting certain characters. But here's a little bit from the philosophical world, how we arrived at where we have arrived. We've been talking about the, well, that was supposed to be up there. There you go. do more, work harder. We've been talking about this separation between mind and matter and where it come from and how it has evolved through the centuries from, in the New Testament, Gnosticism, dualism thinking, but it's Greek pagan philosophy from back in the day. But it's very interesting how this idea from so long ago has reared its ugly head at certain points in history in different forms. Okay? So here's some of them. Like the philosopher Immanuel Kant, and I promise you I won't go too many of these terms, something he would call epistemological dualism. And I promise you it's not a bad word. You can say it. But epistemological dualism, here it is. Epistemology is the science of how do we know things, okay? How do we know what we know? You think you know this. How do you know? How do you know that God speaks? How do you know anything about God, really? And that's philosophy. Philosophy is highly vested in that field. So if you ever run across the word epistemology, it sounds really hard. It's really just the science of how we know things, okay? For Kant, Immanuel Kant, there was this big divide between the human knower, makes sense, and the thing that we are seeking to know and understand. So there's this huge divide. He was actually following another guy, a Scottish Enlightenment philosopher, you may have heard of him, named David Hume, and his point was this, that there is this big disconnect between our perceptions. And it's not that these guys are totally wrong here. Our perception and what is objectively real, right? Because the only way we can understand and observe the world, right, is through our human mind and through our senses. And his point was, can these senses be trusted? And he's right to an extent. They're pretty subjective. Some of you are already scratching your head. Yeah, this is everything you would expect about philosophy. Philosophy is like, does anything exist at all, or is it just one big giant matrix head trip? I've been waiting for somebody to write their dissertation on the connection between LSD and philosophy through the centuries. I haven't seen that yet. But Hume, he came up with what was referred to as skepticism. So it's this. It's this idea. This is philosophy. How do we know anything? And the point of that is this. So they would say true knowledge, like real reality, what's really real, is completely unattainable because all of our observations in the world come through our faulty human senses. When they said that, do you see what's slowly happening? Man is being exalted as the center. It's about what you feel. It's about what you experience. It's how you perceive things. Because you might as well not waste your time. You're never going to know true truth, okay? And actually, in his time, that encouraged a lot of atheism, because in people's mind, the idea that you could conceive of an intangible God that's, you know, way up there through your human senses, that just didn't make any sense to people. And so for these philosophers to call something, for you to look out and go, that's real, that's true, that's reality, that's to impose your own artificial perception on the thing you're observing. Does that make any sense? Follow me? Okay, we're done with that for a minute. Here's the point of that. By the 19th century, you've got people who are trying to run with those trends. So you got theologians, that's their culture, that's what's out there, that's what people are talking about. So you got people who said, we're going to run with those trends, and you had the birth of modern liberal theology, which you can see there. We're embarrassed now by the things of Jesus. You know, in this clip, Jesus is talking about, he's talking about Jonah. And people are like, oh, Jonah, man. And if it, you know, that story can't be real. That's what's happening there. That's the birth of liberal theology. Okay? So they embraced skepticism. They exalted the mind of man over everything. And what happens is you're beginning to write off a lot of the biblical story and the narrative as that's not factual. So see, that's dualism. Like, it's so funny to look at ideas. That's that Greek pagan philosophy that was there at the beginning of the church, and that's just one way I'm showing you. This is how it raised its ugly head in the church. Now, much of this was built on another philosopher that I'm sure you're familiar with, Descartes, who's obviously famous for saying, I think, therefore I am. And when he said that, that was a critical turning point in philosophy that has remained for hundreds of years, where now there's this extreme inward turn towards the self. So you see, now a person's thought, what I think, becomes the ultimate standard of truth and right and wrong and reality itself. But you know this. Your mind, you'd like to think that, but your mind does not dictate reality. But that has worked its way into Western theology. And all of a sudden you have, again, the events of Scripture, big moments in the life of Jesus suddenly can't be trusted. Why? Because the human mind and reasoning become the standard by which we gauge spirituality. Okay? So it's no coincidence that you, even to this day, you have many theologians who measure spirituality by the accumulation of mental data. You read theologians sometimes, I've read some of the bigger, and it'll make you sick to your stomach sometimes. Like, how many big words, how many, like, this theology that Jesus was teaching to peasant people suddenly becomes this, how many big words, how can I, oh, you got it wrong here, so I have to critique you, and it becomes a little bit silly. And what happens is, gone is Paul. Now, I would throw you exhibit A, Paul. Paul is brilliant, talking about the mysteries of God, presenting the deepest mysteries of God to the Gentiles, and yet when you get down Paul to it, you can read Paul, and he'll have some brilliantly logical, reasonable arguments that he lays out. But you get Paul down to it at the end of the day, and what is it? Raw, childlike faith. Paul is willing to stop at the door of mystery and be silent. In Romans, stops. Oh, the deep wonders. There's nothing else to say. He moves into doxology. He says, right now I have to just stop and worship because the words don't go any further. Okay? Now, by the 19th century, you got to understand all this is up for grabs. People tossing out the virgin birth, because that's stupid. You know, no one, that can't happen. You're tossing out the resurrection. No one comes back from the dead. Ascension is one. Well, you know why a lot of churches stopped doing ascension? Because of that. Well, what? Jesus went up in the air and then boom, he's gone into the dimension of God? That's not scientifically provable, you know? So all that stuff started getting thrown out. And those are things essential to the gospel. The founder of modern liberal theology, I love saying his name, Friedrich Schleiermacher. That's a fun one. He not at all was bothered by the factuality of gospel events in Scripture. He wasn't bothered by what is essential to him was the feeling of religion. That's what he says here. The essence of religion consists in the feeling. I feel a dependence. I feel that there's a holy other out there. I feel that. So it was his own subjective sense and his taste for the infinite. Like, I have this longing. I think it's out there. I get goosebumps when I worship sometimes. So do you see what's happening? Suddenly now it's like, I think, therefore, God is. Got this subtle shift that's happening. And faith in Christ now is radically reduced to your own inner head trip and the goosebumps that you might feel. You see? So in this age in the world, reality isn't real. What's real isn't nearly as important as your perspective of reality. So suddenly theory and thought and theology, they begin to develop an entirely different course from the factual, concrete, real events that you find in Scripture. Now, you know this, there's a lot of conservative theologians out there, so they're not going to throw out the factual events of Scripture, right? So what happens? What do we have now? Liberal, conservative, and the conservatives, what they start doing is writing all these apologetics and all these books against the liberals. Here's why you're wrong. Here's why Paul wrote this book of the Bible. Here's why the resurrection has to be. So all their writing is geared toward these other, you guys are missing it, and you no longer are Christian. So it's like politics. Back and forth. And that's what they're writing. But here's the thing, and now we'll start getting to the practical. This is where this subtle dualism where ideas and thoughts about God are elevated over the raw experience of him in your daily life. So even for the conservative theologians, now it's all of our ideas. It's having the right proofs, the right arguments, the right beliefs in your head. But as far as daily experience, doesn't really matter. You know where the rubber hits the road? You can have an elder in a church who he believes the right things, he agrees with the pastor, he can sign the church doctrinal statement, and he can be a jerk of a human being at work. It doesn't matter, because he believes the right things in his head, but the raw experience in daily life, it doesn't compute. So not every theologian bought off on liberalism, but our tendency to replace God with abstract thoughts about God became very normal to this day. You guys know this. We are not saved by figuring out God or knowing some nifty stuff about him. We are saved by Jesus himself. And at the end of the day, you can't know on your own anyway. Remember that moment? I wish I could. There's a few gospel moments that you kind of go, boy, I really wish I could be there. Here's one of them for me. When Jesus told the religious elite, the experts of the law, that none of them knew God. Oh, I'd pay big money to be there. Here's what he said. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All righty then. What a way to invalidate all the religious professionals. And friends, in your heart for a moment, just take that at face, but like, that's a cold, daunting statement, is it not? Just to hear that. No one knows the Father. That's like, you just stop at that phrase and it's like, wow. Now, but why are we here? Because the greatest news on the planet is that Jesus, in his humanity, is the knower. And Jesus in his divinity is the known God. Hang with me. The known one becomes the knower. Jesus comes down and he knows the Father for us, and he knows the Father as us, and he knows the Father inside of us, so that you and I can know the Father through him. That changes everything. And because of this, one day you will fully know as you are fully known. How beautiful is that? So all that hoity-toity philosophy, our epistemology, our knowing of God can never be divorced from the concrete man, Jesus Christ, who he is, who he said he was, and what he did and what he said he can accomplish. God cannot be figured out through Bible study. This runs far deeper than your mind. And all your right, accurate beliefs don't add up to a ladder to bring you closer into his presence. 1 Corinthians says it like this: of his doing, you are in Christ. There's no human willpower. There's no decision. There's no vote involved in that. Friends, do you see that? I think you'd be smiling a little more. You following me here? Look at this. Christ bridges the gap between the unseen and the tangible world of time and space. So he bridges, see all those brilliant philosophers, and it's not like they didn't have some good things to add, but he bridges that faulty Immanuel Kant notion of this gap between a knower and the known by coming down and knowing the Father for us, doing it for us. That's what they missed. They had some brilliant things to say. I actually like some of what I was just saying to you. I think they have an element of truth. It's that at the end of the day, they miss that. That gap that's missing, Jesus has filled, and he knew the Father for us. The unknown God becomes visible. So that thing that we're trying to study and reach has come down and known himself for you. That's crazy. You know? It's that, the phrase that you know, the Word became flesh. And Jesus did much more than just reveal the Father to us. He single-handedly brought us into mystical union with him. I just say this in case some of you are interested. Through the years, I've been super helped by that feller, Thomas Torrance. He does such a good job in his writings. He's not the easiest person to read, I'll give you that. He tries. I think he's one of those, his mind's just really brilliant, and it's really hard to say some of those complex things for him. But he for me, has really highlighted the connections, and I'll lay it out for you, between, he'll show you Greek dualism, so all the way in back. So back in New Testament times, those early forms of Gnosticism, I'm just trying to show you, ideas have consequences. So like all that Gnosticism stuff back in the Greek culture, and then how it worked its way, there's just some of them, but it worked its way down to Aristotle during the Renaissance period, and it worked its way into Isaac Newton during the Scientific Revolution, and then it blossomed into outright atheism with a lot of these Enlightenment philosophers. And he's really good in his writing that showing that, man, all the way to the 19th century, those liberal theologians that wanted to demythologize when they came to the text and they said, oh, that's a supernatural event, and they didn't want that in there. All of that resulted from their predisposition towards dualistic thinking. It just shows you that idea hasn't left. It isn't gone. It still raises its ugly head. And he's big on saying, man, these cultural perspectives, this philosophy of Greece, that was the starting point for the early church. That's why the church would get together and make these creeds and hammer out, this is what the church has always said and always believes, but it's worked its way all the way down to the Enlightenment and even to liberal theology. That's for free. Just throwing that out to you. Okay, here's practical. So if you haven't followed anything, really, here's the point, okay? I would offer you that the book of Gnosticism that we've looked at in this series has dealt with its low view of nature, like its low view of the world and the good gifts of your body, your flesh. But I think there's another aspect of Gnosticism worth knowing, and it's this. Gnosticism really is salvation by knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. So in the New Testament, it was this, the thrust of it was to pursue this hidden type of wisdom and enlightenment. It was like for a select few. Those who were willing to move beyond nature and the world and the pleasures of life and to get beyond their body, if you could transcend that and you could come to this hidden wisdom and knowledge, that was the point. So it was like uncovering this secret information or spiritual secrets. And as you do, you climb the ladder of spirituality. So we could say Gnosticism in its early form was like mysteries for the elite few. And I would say there is a vein that runs deep within parts of the church world, not all the parts of the church world, but some of the parts of the church world. And certainly there is a vein that runs deep within the academy and college and master's degree that spiritual growth consists primarily of accumulation of knowledge and facts. There are a lot of intellectual types who gauge their spirituality by their exegetical skills, how well they know the history and background of the Bible, how much they've memorized, what conference they went to, what school they went to, what churches they're associated with, what books that they've read. And that's how they gauge their spirituality. And so for a lot of people, if you can sit down and discuss dynamic monarchianism or super lapsarianism, or redaction criticism, then you're an enlightened one. You know, if you can throw out those terms, then you're thinking. And often these type become very critical of the uneducated, and they're like, well, that isn't real. Like, they don't know. That's not real Christianity. And what's happening is many are operating out of an insecurity to prove themselves, and subconsciously they feel they are made more spiritual by an amassing amount of doctrinal facts. That'll get you laughing a little bit. I did that for Bruce on purpose. So many are, it's like the insecurity of, I'm not quite there, but if I amass all this information, do you see what happens subtly? See, this is where it starts to get practical. For many, the Christian life isn't really devotion to Jesus or practicing his presence or holiness or living the way of Jesus in the nitty-gritty details of life. It's just spirituality is to study and to know more. Right? There's kind of the end of it. I think sometimes that we think our brains are the key to unlocking God's brain. It's a very modern thing. Like, modernity has shaped us to think about everything. And we sometimes think too much. And then what happened is that influenced our approach to God. We've been trained in the church to think about God. So we try to connect with God with thinking. Thinking big thoughts. Big, enormous, complicated thoughts about virtue and morality and how it connects to contemporary culture and transcendence and sovereignty and atonement. If we think those big thoughts, And some people believe that we ought to approach God with our brains instead of our bodies. And then you add that to this culture that, man, we really like information. And if we could just have the right information, the right inputs, we could fix things. That's our thought process. So with information in our hand, we can, I like that picture, we can set a proper course, we can fix our bearings, and we can head in the right direction. We just have the right info. Can I tell you, though, the human heart is good at outsmarting the information. Because you can take good, you can have the best of information, and you can manipulate it. Like, you can ignore some of the facts, you can bend other parts of it, you completely can overemphasize some parts of the info to put yourself in the best possible light. And I think our culture does that, especially that we can mask our violence and our greed and our apathy towards each other and the world. You see, we can mask all that. Now, friends, you know this. Your brain doesn't save you. Obviously, Jesus Christ does. No amount of theology or massing right facts or right knowing of God, I mean, as hugely important as that's not going to do it for you. We think that's important. Hear me, why would we talk about the things we're talking about tonight? We think that's important, definitely. It affects right knowing of God, of who he is and what he's done in Jesus and who you are in relationship. Man, that can change everything. Your approach to God, your marriage, your job, that can affect all of your life. But I think this, I think theology is really a form of repentance. Like it's metanoia, it's changing your mind. You assumed, you perceived, you thought God was like this. And really, to me, good theology is primarily recognizing his goodness and grace. It's a lot better than you even thought it was. So your mind's constantly being renewed. Like he's bigger, he's better, he's gooder, he's more loving than you even ever imagined him to be. And that's important so that the kingdom can manifest itself in your life. Very important. But as important as theology is, you have to keep it on a very short leash. Theology has to stop at the door of faith and mystery because your mind cannot control or contain God. At the end of the day, after all your Bible studies, after all your books, after all the conferences, after all the people that you've heard speak into your life, after all the debates and arguments, all of us have to stand before the ineffable. And all you're left with in that moment is the mystery of Christ. You're never going to have it figured out. You're never going to understand it all. You're never going to have all the answers. And isn't that the case that the good news is all about that the answer has us? That's how we switch things. You're never going to have all the answers. The great news of that is the answer has you. He's included you into who he is. The danger, I think, is that all of us could know about God and not really know God. There's the danger for all of us. You know lots of facts. You can know more facts maybe than anybody else and still not know God. What we want to do in the things that we're working on, even for the future, we want to move everyone towards an intimate knowing of God and neighbor. Intellectual pursuit, and I don't want to stop that, intellectual pursuit doesn't have to be divorced from personal devotion and piety. Intellectual pursuit is never a substitute for that. Matter of fact, I love this quote. Teresa of Avila says that in one intimate experience of divine ecstasy, here's how she says it, what the poor soul has not been able to collect in perhaps 20 years of exhausting intellectual effort, the heavenly gardener gives it in a moment. You ever had one of those? I've had a few of those moments in life, though, where it's like you've studied, you've debated, you have this, but God just feels really close. I remember mine came one time when I was driving, which is not good, but I seriously got to another spot. I'm like, I don't even remember getting here. Like for me, for that moment, I was praying like God was so real. And it's like that 20 minutes, whatever happened, was far more exhausting than all your studies, all your reading. Like you long for those moments. And friends, that's the truth. What we're created for is the real presence of God, not just ideas about him. Grace isn't a doctrine, it's a person. And too many people are obsessed with getting it all right. Oh, have you read this? Have you done that? Have you gone to this? Have you heard this person? We become obsessed with that while vacating God in the normal everyday life. I know lots of people, they've been there, they've heard this conference, they've read this book, but they can't forgive their family members. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. I certainly am never going to be able to love my enemies. I can't forgive this little event, but I know this, and I went this, and I read this, and this is where this gets crazy. What we need is a gnosis of the gospel, knowing that Jesus did it all, it's finished, that he has woven us completely into the life of God, it's done. And so I think for us as a church, and then we'll finish this way, I think a form of Gnosticism, we could say, is what I would call disembodied knowledge. Like devoid knowledge, but devoid of real life application. See? I think our tendency, now some don't even care about, you know, just theology, just talk Jesus. Well, the way you talk about Jesus might not be real good. So, you know, there's got to be balance. But I think our tendency is the other way, to say, man, if what we're doing doesn't lead to a deeper humility and awe and a deeper intimacy with Christ, then we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. I love that Philemon used to look at George and all the time, are you closer to Jesus from reading that? George would go on for what, 30, 40 minutes, and then he'd just look at him and say, closer to Christ? I mean, did that lead you to a deeper awe of his greatness in your life? Like, here's a question for us, and I think all of us have to kind of answer. We can answer this as a community, but I think we also have to answer individually. How do we embody all the intake? Because honestly, some of us, it's like, man, you got the sermon here, and you've got this group, and you're reading this book, and you've heard this, and you listen to all. It's like, oh my goodness, there's so much input, there's so much knowledge. How do we ever take time and slow down and embody that? Like, we have lots of study and talk groups, and I think that's good. What I like about this is we didn't, as a church, sit down and say, we're going to do these small groups. Like, just organically, they happen. And I love that. That people say, hey, we want to read this book together. Or we're going to do, Ken and Sharon are doing another group. Hey, we're just going to start this. And organically, people that want to do it, do it. I love that. It's not just this super, hey, we're having small groups here. It's organic. It's as is needed. I absolutely love that. Just know this. We can talk and discuss and explore and wrestle with things ad nauseum, but if we don't embody it, what is the point? I'm not saying we're not even, so don't think there's one specific situation. Just saying we have to be careful with that. I'll give you an example. There's a few people that were scared to come. We have Tuesday nights. Sometimes people are scared at Tuesday nights because the discussion gets deep and people go, man, I don't know what to say. I don't know, like, these people are far more mature. And I've told people before, and you know what? Sometimes that's too much brain. Like, sometimes we have a tendency to stay in the realm of theory and not practical application. We all have, I have that tendency to stay. Like, it's easy to say great things, but then to take them and go, what does that mean on a day-to-day, week-by-week basis? That's a whole nother ballgame. Like, friends, even tonight, like what we're doing, eating dinner, I've been challenged before. Like, I've heard people say, well, we're just eating dinner tonight, so it doesn't matter. And it's like, see, sometimes even with dinner and fellowship and relationship, we want to keep it on a mind level. Unless somebody's teaching or there's liturgy being done, oh, then it's not, whoa, wait a minute. Like, is eating, like, in a culture where everybody's separate and doing their thing, like, coming together and eating a meal and looking at each other in the face, does it stretch you? Do you end up sitting beside people that you might not want to talk to? Yes, it does. Absolutely. And nowhere else in culture will you get that. So, yeah, absolutely it does. But we have to be careful that we even keep that at a, oh, it's just a meal night, doesn't matter. You know why that's important to me? Because early on, I encountered this, and funny enough, it's a quote, but discipleship requires, like, real discipleship requires a table, because I think sin seeks to isolate people. Here's what Bonhoeffer said. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. It wants him to remain unknown. That's why, right there. See, it's at the table where we can become known. And there's laughter and there's joy. And I look you in, and yeah, sometimes there's awkward and I'm figuring out to say, yeah, it's all of that. All of that. But friends, here's the case. The Spirit, you believe this, right? The Spirit of the crucified Christ is here. He's not up, he's not out of this world, but he's here and he's giving birth and he's contracting and he's crowning and dilating and delivering a whole new world, a whole new creation. And the Spirit is working to transform the here and now world in which you and I live. And he calls you to be part of that. That's why you can't keep it up here, because the Spirit is once again breathing over the deep and things are being renewed and transformed. And the Spirit, as because God always does it this way, says, I want to invite you into this. First off, you're a new creation. Know it, own it. And now I invite you to hover over these waters with me and transform things. That's how we begin to say, how do we take these important truths that we have to talk about in church, but then manifest them in day-to-day life, that the Spirit's ahead of me. The Spirit of the future is ahead of me, pulling me forward into this new world. And I get to participate in that, and I get to embody all these truths. Is the Holy Spirit there while you're shopping? Absolutely. Can it get out of hand? Absolutely. But is the Spirit there while you're shopping? Sure. Is the Spirit there when you're trying to get tickets to a favorite concert? Absolutely. When you're mopping the floor, when you're washing clothes, when you're whispering sweet nothings to your spouse, when you're having a conversation with your kids on the way to school, the Spirit there? Absolutely. But I think so many people are looking for, like, don't we pray? We pray for revival. And what we sometimes mean is an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And the picture almost is it comes down from the sky. And I think what some people want is revival, but they don't want reality. Because the church is technically looking for an inpouring. Like, here's what we mean. God is in this external place. He's up. He's out there. But what he has given us really is this, a true outpouring. Like, our bellies would flow with rivers of living water. See, the idea of revival starts not with God up there somewhere or out coming for a visit. What we realize is God's been here all along. Hopefully this series, you can begin to do this. You're not looking for an encounter of a lifetime. Oh, if the Spirit would just come and a revival, if this would just happen, oh, things would change. We're not looking for an encounter of a lifetime, but we're looking for a lifetime of encounters. Every day, mopping the floor, washing the clothes, being with our spouse, being in relationship, eating a good meal, counter. The good giver is behind that. He's holy, he's big, he's huge, he's mammoth, he's transcendent and above us, but he's also intimate and latent within your everyday life. That's important stuff for us.